You may be seated. The text this morning is one that I want us to look at for two Sundays. It's a lengthy text, as you'll notice by the reference. It's also a familiar text. It is an event that took place on Easter Sunday afternoon. It's the well-known story of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke gives us the name of one of them, Cleopas. He doesn't give us the name of the other, but it's that familiar passage. And so I invite you to follow along as I read this story, which I know is familiar to many of you. That very day, Easter day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." I've entitled the message, "Encountering Jesus in Word and Sacrament." What a Sunday it had been for these disciples in the text. When they got up on that Sunday morning, that raw grief was still there. That deep sorrow was still there. That sense of, "I can't believe all this happened," was still there. All the things that had transpired in the life of Jesus in the past handful of days was very much present in their lives. That was bad enough. But then in the morning, they got word that, to add to their distress, the tomb of Jesus was empty. Some women had gone to the grave to anoint his body. Wasn't there. Some angels said, he's not here, he's alive. Of course, that's preposterous. We know that. You know how women are. They are emotional. They can get overwrought. They can imagine all kinds of things. It wasn't really as they imagined, because Peter and John ran to the tomb, as they say here. They checked it out and no Jesus anywhere to be found. Yes, the tomb's empty for whatever reason, but Jesus isn't there. Maybe the body's stolen. Or maybe worse, don't want to go down that road, but who knows what happened. Anyway, bad news upon bad news. Nothing more to do in Jerusalem. Sabbath is over with. It's Sunday morning. It's a new work week. It's time to get on with our lives. No purpose in sitting around here all day. What's that going to accomplish? And so they head out. They head out probably about noontime. I'll explain a little bit more about that in just a moment. The trip, Luke tells us, was 7 miles. So walking along, talking, probably it took them about 2 hours to get to Emmaus. Stay for the meal. Well, by the time the meal was prepared, probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I can't be dogmatic about the time, but you notice in verse 28, this is a hint as to what time of day this all happened. When they arrive at Emmaus, their unknown traveling companion says, you know what, I'm going to keep going down the road. You need to understand, in ancient times, if the sun were close to the horizon, if it were setting, if dusk were settling in, you wouldn't go anywhere. Nobody would. Nobody was on the roads when evening was falling. It wasn't safe. It wasn't wise. But because there was still plenty of sunlight, and some hours of sunlight left, this unknown traveler says, you know what, I'm going to keep on going down the road. So seemingly when they arrive in Emmaus, it is still in the afternoon. But then you look down at verse 29 and you say, yeah, but it says it was toward evening when they got to Emmaus. We read that phrase as Westerners. How do we define evening? It's right around sunset, just either like right before sunset, right after sunset, the sun down on the horizon, dusk is settling in. That's how we define evening. For the Jews 2,000 years ago, the term evening referred to any time after 12 o'clock noon. So 12:30 in the afternoon was evening. The sun was at its zenith at noon. It's beginning to decline. And so any time after 12 o'clock was considered evening for the Jews. You recall in the Old Testament scriptures, even in the time of Jesus, there was always in the temple a morning and an evening sacrifice offered. When was the evening sacrifice offered? It was offered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, hardly evening by way our way of accounting, but it's called the evening sacrifice. So it's likely about noonday that Jesus appears to these disciples, and it's significant because in both the Old and the New Testament, it's often at noontime that God reveals himself to people. Let me show you. Genesis chapter 18, the closest parallel in the Old Testament to our story of the Emmaus Road. Genesis 18, three men appear to Abraham in the heat of the day, Genesis says. And Abraham does not recognize the Lord among those three travelers. His eyes are prevented, if you will, from recognizing who the Lord is. But then a meal is prepared, if you remember the account. And only after the meal did it become clear to Abraham that the one whom he had entertained was the Lord himself. And so there's the coming at noonday, there's the meal, there's the revelation of the one who had come and encountered him. Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, the Lord says to Philip, go about noontime, he says. And there's somebody I have for you to speak to. And so he goes and he finds an Ethiopian sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah 53, which all of us understand describes Christ. But he didn't see it. His eyes were closed. His heart was closed. He didn't see who it was. And so he says to Philip, who is the prophet speaking of? Is it himself? Is it somebody else? And what does Philip do? Through the power of the Spirit, this man's heart is opened and he sees, oh, it's Jesus who is here in the Scriptures. And he is converted, as you recall. He's baptized into the Christian faith. You recall the Apostle Paul's conversion experience. He's on the way to Damascus. You know the story. It's related a couple of times in the book of Acts. As Paul tells it himself, he says, I was on the road near Damascus, and about noontime, he says, a brilliant light shone around me, but I didn't understand it. A voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you? What was the answer? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Revelation to Saul at noontime on the road to Damascus. Let me just give you one more example, the woman at the well. Jesus is in Samaria. He's outside the little town of Sychar. And what does John tell us in John chapter 4 and verse 6? About noontime, a woman came to draw water. And Jesus speaks to her about Messiah, and she says, I wish I knew who he was. Wish I knew where I could find him. And Jesus says, the one who is talking to you is the promised Christ. And her eyes were opened. And she understood. And she was converted. So I want to submit that in our text, following the pattern of Old and New Testament of noontime being the time of divine revelation, that it was about that time of day Jesus appeared to these disciples on the road. As I say, the trip, the 7-mile walk, would have taken about 2 hours, would have gotten there about 2 in the afternoon, which means then by the time you get the meal prepared and the table set and all of that, probably about 3 o'clock. Again, the symbolism is powerful. If the meal was indeed served about 3 in the afternoon, you recall that the evening sacrifice in the temple for the forgiveness of sins, the lamb offered, was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And you recall how Luke's gospel opens. Chapter 1, and this is the last chapter of Luke's gospel, we meet John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Luke tells us, is offering incense in the temple, and God reveals himself to Zechariah. You go to Luke chapter 23, where you have the account of the crucifixion. When did Jesus die on the cross? Luke tells us at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. And so if the meal is indeed served around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the broken bread is a powerful reminder, powerful testament to the forgiveness of sins through Jesus on the cross. So let's return to our story. So the two disciples start out for Emmaus, and seems like they're hardly outside the gates of the city, the walls of the city, when a traveler overtakes them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Prevented from recognizing him until they could understand the full significance of everything that had transpired in the previous days. And so these two disciples spoke to this stranger about what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth. They expressed their crushing disappointment that this one sadly had turned out not to be the Messiah after all, not to be the Christ, because the Christ doesn't suffer and die and is buried, isn't crucified. He triumphs. He's glorious. He's victorious. He kicks out the Romans. That's Messiah. Sadly, this one isn't the promised Christ after all, they told the stranger. Well, the stranger, you notice, challenges their thinking. And what he says to them is, do you not understand that the Scripture from beginning to end sets forth a crucified, suffering, rejected, but risen and glorious Messiah. Do you not understand that? And what does Luke say? Starting with the book of Genesis, starting with Moses, working from the book of Genesis throughout the entire law of Moses, working through all the prophets, major, minor prophets, working through the book of Psalms, this stranger for 2 hours unfolded one passage of Scripture after another, after another, after another. They had never heard anything like this in their lives. This was the most gripping Bible study they had ever been part of. This was the most powerful sermon, if you will, they had ever heard. And that 2 hour journey, you can imagine, it sped by. I mean, the next thing, we're on the outskirts of Emmaus. And these two disciples said, "We need to hear more. This is so overwhelming. We can't let you go. Please stay with us." After all, it's already afternoon. They were insistent, you notice. They wouldn't take no for an answer. And so this stranger agreed to stay for the meal. You can imagine between the time he agrees to stay and the meal's on the table, continue to talk, continue to teach. And as they sit down to the meal, one of the disciples says to this stranger who had blessed them so immensely through opening the Scripture, "Would you lead us in a prayer of blessing over the food we're about to receive?" And what does Luke say in that moment where he blessed the food, including the bread, and when he broke it, all of a sudden, their eyes were open. Can you imagine what that must have been like? It's Jesus. Try to put yourself in that position and imagine how overwhelming. I don't know what words to use. There is Jesus at the table with them. And they suddenly realized they had for 2 hours plus been in the presence of the risen Christ, and they didn't know it. And what does the Scripture say? As soon as they recognized him, he was gone just like that. Luke says that very same hour they turned around and went back, which also indicates if it were dark, you never would have turned around and gone back. There was still time to get back before sundown. And maybe they ate a little bit of the meal. Luke doesn't say immediately. He says the same hour. So they'd have this long journey. We better eat something. They ate it pretty quickly, you can well imagine. They didn't linger over the meal. And they turned around and they rushed back to Jerusalem, to the upper room. They had joy in their hearts. They had just that spirit of, he is risen indeed, alleluia, on their lips. And you talk about an incredible day. For these two disciples, they had started out in Jerusalem with sorrow upon sorrow, with despair, with disappointment, with all kinds of unanswered questions. And the day ends in Jerusalem, as the very end of our text indicates, and it ends, as Luke will go on to tell us, with Jesus showing up in the upper room to all of them, the two disciples from Emmaus, the 11 apostles, some of the women. He showed up to the whole group of them, and there was more Bible teaching and exposition of the Scriptures, and he gives to them the Great Commission in the upper room. Talk about one end of the spectrum to the other, all in the same day. Now, here's the takeaway that I want to give you this morning from this text. I want you to understand that Jesus comes to us. He makes himself known to us in the same two ways he made himself known to the Emmaus disciples. First and foremost, this is at the focus of our text, Jesus comes to us. He makes himself known to us in the Scriptures. He makes himself known to us in the Word. And you notice that even though Jesus reveals himself in our text through the breaking of the bread, you notice that. What is it that had grabbed their hearts? What is it that had kindled that fire on the inside of them? It was the opening of the Scriptures, wasn't it? You notice in verse 32, after they recognized it was Jesus, if you want to paraphrase verse 32, they're in essence saying, we should have known it. Nobody can teach like Jesus. No one speaks like this man. We should have known it all the way along. Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us? Yes, we should have gotten it from like the first half mile on the road. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us? And so it is for you and me when we open the scriptures with an open heart, that same fire is kindled by the Spirit of God. That's why it's important to be here on Sundays, by the way, and sit under the preaching of the Word. That's why it's important to be in a Bible study of some kind. That's why it's important for you yourself to read and meditate on the Scripture, because that fire, when you come to the Scriptures with an open heart, and when it is opened, when you open it yourself, when somebody who teaches it opens the Scripture to you, that fire is kindled, and particularly, you notice, as we see Jesus in the Scriptures. In fact, this passage points out what is a central point of Lutheran theology. And that is that all of Scripture, from beginning to end, centers on, focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther said, if you can read through a whole section of the Old Testament, for example, and you never see Jesus, you haven't read that section of Scripture properly. You notice what it says in the text, beginning with Moses and working through the Psalms, through the prophets, to the very end, every section of Scripture, he showed where he himself is seen, portrayed, prophesied in all the Scripture. And so the Bible sets forth the person and work of Christ. So in other words, the Bible is not a collection of various stories. Oh, I love that Noah's Ark story. Oh, Daniel in the lion's den. All kinds of interesting, disconnected stories fit for Sunday school kids. The Bible is not a collection of various stories. The Bible is not a handbook of morals and ethics. People sometimes try to turn it into that. The Bible has an overarching story. God made everything perfect and good, and in the end, everything will be perfect and good. Sin messed it up, but Jesus made a way to restore all things and bring new life, bring the forgiveness of sins. That's the story of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation. And so you think about in our personal lives, in the ministry of our congregation, in worship, in ministry, the Word of God must be foundational. It must be central. We must regard it as it indeed is, being outbreathed by the Spirit of God. It is profitable for all things. It is without error. It is inerrant. It is our final authority for all things to believe and to practice. And so Jesus comes to us. He makes himself known to us in the Word. How central is that Word to your life? Do you treasure coming on a Sunday morning? Or is it, oh, the sermon, I hope he doesn't go real long today. Or what about Bible study? Do you treasure the Holy Scriptures? Jesus comes to us. He makes himself known to us. He reveals himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. But at the same time, like the Emmaus disciples, Jesus reveals himself, we experience him at the table, in the breaking of the bread. And as it is with the Emmaus disciples, you notice it is the Word that governs and informs the meal. It's not the other way around. It is the Word of God. When you put the Word of God together with gathering at the table, it is a time of revelation, of grace, of understanding. And you think about the Emmaus disciples gathering at the table, I want to just point out to you that Luke wants us to connect the story of Emmaus with two other passages in the gospel. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000. He wants us to connect those two passages. And Luke makes it very clear he wants us to do that by the way he structures the account. If you look at the setting of the feeding of the 5,000 and the setting at Emmaus, it's both in the afternoon, isn't it? Feeding of the 5,000, Luke 9:12, the day was beginning to wear away. Luke 24, verse 29, it's getting toward evening, the day is now far spent, the setting is exactly the same. Luke uses the same verb for, we would say, sitting down at the table. They had dining couches, you'd prop yourself up prone on your left elbow on a couch around the table. He uses the exact same Greek verb in each of the incidents. So the feeding of the 5,000, our English versions say have them sit down. The Greek says make them recline in groups of 50, and they reclined. Luke 24, when he was at table, or literally when he reclined at the table with them, then the story goes on. Also, as Luke describes both events, he uses exactly the same verbs. I've highlighted them in yellow to describe both events. Exactly the same Greek words. And taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, gave to the disciples to put before the crowd. Luke 24, exactly the same verbs. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Don't miss the connection. And so the words that Luke chooses connect the two events, but beyond that, Luke connects both the meal at Emmaus and the feeding of the 5,000 with regard to questions of who Jesus is. Let me just lay this out very simply. At the feeding of the 5,000, before the event takes place, people are unsure of who Jesus is. Most people think he's merely a prophet. What do the disciples on the road to Emmaus say? Jesus is pretty much a prophet. That's about it. We thought he was the Christ, but he is a prophet. So they both, before the meal, regard Jesus as a prophet and not much more. In Luke chapter 9, after the feeding of the 5,000, after the meal is over with, there is a recognition of who Jesus is. Jesus gets the disciples alone, and he says to them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they give various answers. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" We recognize now, following the meal, this great miracle, "You are the Christ," Peter says, "the Son of the living God." After the meal in Luke 24, all of a sudden, well, it's Jesus. Now we recognize him. And what's interesting, what's significant, is after the recognition of who Jesus is, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus makes the point that cross and suffering and resurrection are part of what it means to be Messiah. You can look up those verses and read them. And as Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road, he says to those two disciples, "Do you not recognize that cross and resurrection and suffering, all of that goes with Messiahship?" Don't miss the connection between the two accounts. Luke wants us to see it very clearly. But the second event that Luke wants us to connect to the Emmaus story is the Lord's Supper itself. And he connects the two by, in the two accounts, using the same verbs for the institution of the Lord's Supper as are used for the meal at Emmaus. So, you hear me as I read the scriptures, as we prepare for the Lord's table. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. That's the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 24, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, that's the blessing, he broke it and he gave it to them. Exactly the same wording. And so here's the point that Luke wants us to understand, is that just as Jesus was present at the feeding of the 5,000, just as Jesus was present at the meal in Emmaus, so when we come to the Lord's table, Jesus Christ is truly present. The Catechism says, in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. He is just as surely present at the Lord's table. This is what Luke wants us to understand, as he was at Emmaus, as he was in the feeding of the 5,000, as he was in the room as he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. So if that is so, it means that the Lord's Supper is not just symbolism. The Lord's Supper is not just remembrance. It is at the same time also presence and grace and relationship. And so that is why in the church, as we celebrate, the Lord's Supper is not standalone. It follows the unfolding of the Word always. Just like with the Emmaus disciples. They always go together. And both together, the preaching, the proclamation, the unfolding of the Word, and gathering around the table, strengthen and preserve us in true faith unto everlasting life. So I want to give you this admonition in closing. Do not neglect the Word. That's first and foremost. Take every opportunity you have to be in the house of the Lord. Take every opportunity afforded you to study it, to read it, to meditate on it, to listen to it, to discuss it with other believers. And I also want to say, do not neglect the Lord's table. We celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday, usually, of every month. If you're going to miss some Sundays, don't miss that one. Don't miss that one. Take every opportunity you have to participate and to partake in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Let me just close with this thought. You know, I sometimes think, and maybe you do too, oh, how wonderful it would have been if I could have been there 2,000 years ago, whatever the event is. Or maybe particularly in the context of this passage, how wonderful it would have been if I could have experienced the Savior's presence as those Emmaus disciples did 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you something. Because Jesus reveals himself in exactly the same way as he did to those two disciples, you and I, in a profound sense, are actually first generation Christians. Have you ever thought about that? And so may we then, like those Emmaus disciples, with burning hearts, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, the atonement, the blood of the cross, his resurrection and triumph. May we, rejoicing in that, then proclaim the good news of the Savior to all who will hear. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, this is an amazing passage. To realize that you ministered to these two disciples through opening the Word and gathering around a table, breaking bread, giving thanks. Well, you do the same thing today. We're like the folks 2,000 years ago. Your Spirit is in our hearts in a powerful way. So, Lord, thank you for the way that you come to us. You reveal yourself. You encourage us, strengthen us. Pour out your grace. Enlighten our understanding. Give us strength to live and serve you to the glory of your name. So, Lord, now we've heard the Word being unfolded, seen the importance of it, the centrality of it. And now, Lord, as we gather at the table, may we sense your presence at the table as we come. May it not be routine. May it not be just something we do out of habit and custom for whatever reason. But may it be, Lord, may I sense your presence as I partake of what is provided. Would you in my own heart bless and break the bread, as it were, to the good of my soul? These things ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.